I very much appreciate that which has gone before. I've always as well marveled at that verse in Hebrews 11 that talks about Joseph. And many years ago as I was studying on that verse, it hit me that one thing that that verse does prove about Joseph is that Joseph understood that death is not the end. He knew that something was coming after his own death. Now, he hoped that they would move his bones to Egypt, but he at least understood that even though his life here was over, that was not the end. And friends, one of the things that will increase our fellowship with God is to know that death is not the end. To know that whenever life gets its toughest, and even when death comes knocking at the door, that's not the end of the story. For all the things that the world might throw at us, I think for most people death is probably the scariest. But it doesn't really matter what the world throws at you. Nothing is worth taking our attention away from God, because He truly is above and over all things. That being said, I do have a mind this evening to tackle a subject that I'm going to just come right out and tell you I don't know a whole lot about. I don't know a lot about the subject I'm about to talk to you about. I don't really ever expect to know a lot about the subject that I'm going to talk to you about. Several weeks ago, I began thinking about if the Lord would bless perhaps taking our articles of faith one by one. And the reason I feel that that is important is because sometimes I think we can get into a habit of talking about what we believe without knowing why it is that we believe a certain thing. You know, there's a story about the man who, when someone says, "What do you believe?" he says, "Well, I believe what my church believes." And they say, "What does your church believe?" "Well, my church believes what I believe." At the end of the day, you hadn't really told anybody about what you believe. Now, if you tell somebody, "I believe what our articles of faith state," and they say, "Well, why do you believe in those articles of faith?" we need to know why those are our articles of faith. Why is it that we believe those things? We don't simply believe that what our articles of faith state because they're our articles of faith. There's a reason why we have these particular things as our articles of faith. They're declarations, short little expressions to very concisely capture what we believe and what we hold to here at this place. Article number one in our articles of faith says, "We believe in the only one and true living God, and that there is a trinity of persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." I'll confess, I don't know a lot about this subject. I'm going to give you a lot of things that about all I can do is just tell you what the Bible says, and that's as far as I can go with it. I can tell you what a lot of things are not, but there's a lot about God I just do not understand. But at the end of this discourse, I hope that we can all say we know something about God, because friends, there is something special about this subject that if we think about it in a biblical perspective, the Bible says we'll be blessed more than any other thing we could be blessed in here in this world. Go with me for a starting point to 1 John chapter 5, and we won't be here very long, but in 1 John chapter 5, we read a verse of Scripture in verse 7 that very concisely and accurately describes who God is. In 1 John 5 and 7, he says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." I can't give you more than what is really there on the page. I've heard a lot of preachers try to make a lot of analogies and a lot of illustrations to try to explain how three are one. I don't think there is a natural example sufficient to describe how God is three persons in one. I just don't think it exists. I've heard people reduce God to mathematics, that they could say 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, but 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. Friends, that doesn't cut it. God in heaven cannot be reduced to simple mathematics. Period. End of story. God is above everything in creation. God is above everything that He has ever made, and nothing that He has made fully illustrates God Himself. Friends, when you consider a building that a man has made, I believe Brother Doc had a hand in building this particular building. Now, if you look at the buildings that Brother Doc made, he had a hand in a lot of them. And it's getting to the point where if I'm somewhere in middle Georgia and I walk into a building that Brother Doc had a hand in making, I know it. Don't you? I mean, they all have similar characteristics, and they sort of have trademarks about him. But friends, can you look at this building or if you're just me, I know y'all probably know what he looked like. I can't look at this building and say, looking at this building, I know what Brother Doc looked like. I can't look at this building and say, I know what Brother Doc thought. I can't look at this building and say, I know how long he lived. There's a lot of things about him that I'll never understand from looking at his works. And friends, there is plenty about God that I will never understand if all I'm looking at is the creation. Now, I'll know some things about God from looking at the creation, but I can't fully know God by looking at the things that He has made. But I can learn a few things about it. So friends, when I say that we believe in one true and living God, but a trinity of persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, I can't take it by my own understanding a lot further than that. There's no way for me to adequately show you how three persons are one God. It's impossible for me to explain to our level of comprehension and satisfaction that God the Father is entirely and completely God, and that God the Son is entirely and completely God, and that God the Holy Ghost is entirely and completely God, and these three persons are one God. I cannot, for the life of me, wrap my brain around that. But friends, the Bible says it. Good enough. End of story. There are three persons in the Godhead. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. But the Bible also tells us in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, and Christ quotes this in Mark 12 at about verses 29 and 30. In Deuteronomy 6 and 4, we read these words. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He says very specifically, we worship one God. And I want you to understand that tonight. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God who exists in three persons. The hero Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's contrasted with any other religion, any other form of worship you've ever seen. All other forms of religion, no matter how monotheistic or one godded they seem, they really are not. They worship a multitude of gods. Friends, we have but one God and one Lord. Nobody else comes close. You say, what's your point? Go to the very next verse. In Deuteronomy 6 and 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And it says that we must serve Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Friends, that doesn't leave anything else to serve anything else. Our Lord says, or Christ says in Mark 12 and 30, He says that we should serve Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Friends, that means that nothing else is worthy of worship. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your children, your job, your pastor. It doesn't really matter. Nothing else is worthy of worship and adoration like God. He must be worshipped with our mind, our heart, our soul, and all of our strength in all that we are. Why? Because He is one Lord. He will not give or share His glory with another, and He is the only one worthy of that kind of adoration. End of story. No one else is even close to the same level as He is. But having laid all those groundworks, let us go to three places that I think give us at least some idea. Again, I'm not going to be able to explain to you how three are one. I'm not going to be able to explain to you how God truly is in all of His facets. But let's go to three places that give us some idea of some things about God. One of them is in the first chapter of Romans. And just as a heads up, these are the three places in the Bible where the word Godhead is found. The word Godhead is an expression that means the form of God. It sometimes has reference to the person of God, and sometimes it has reference to the actions of God. Now, I probably should have said this at the opening, but I'll go ahead and say it now. It is not my intention tonight to talk about some of God's abilities and powers. We could spend a lot of time talking about God's abilities and powers, talking about all the things that He's able to do. And we could talk about how He's omnipotent, how He has all power. Revelation 19 and 6 proves that. He's our Lord God omnipotent, and He reigneth. We could talk about how He's omniscient, how He has all knowledge. The psalmist says in Psalm 147 and 6 that His understanding is infinite. That means it just never ends. We could talk about how He's omnibenevolent. He's all-loving. Because 1 John 4 and 9 proves that God is love. But friends, there's a lot of things that God is able to do, a lot of powers that He has, and that's not our intention tonight. We'd like to talk about some ways in which we can get a little bit of understanding of who He is. In Romans chapter 1, Paul has been laboring to show how we, in preaching, preach by faith, and how the things that we understand are seen by faith. But then, after going through all of that, between verses 17 and 18, he sort of makes a shift. He shifts from talking about the gospel and things of faith to talking about things that we can see, things in the natural creation, things that our own eyes can behold. And he says this in Romans 1:18. He says, "For the invisible things of God from the creation are clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead." Paul says that when you look at the things that we see things that were made by invisible things that give testimony to God's eternal power and Godhead. That when you look at the creation, Paul says it is undeniable that God created what we see. It is undeniable, the evidence is inescapable, that God, the Creator in heaven, set all these things in their patterns. He created the life that we see in this world. And friends, I'll say this, it takes an absolute fool to look at this universe and say that there is no God. The Bible calls him a fool, and I don't mind quoting the Bible on that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Friends, the evidence is inescapable that there is a Creator. It amazes me when people find out that I'm an engineer and a preacher. That is hard for some people to wrap their mind around. I've tried to explain to them I'm just a second-rate preacher and a fourth-rate engineer. No amens, please. But I try to explain to them I'm not really good at either one. But they say, how in the world can you be an engineer and a preacher? And first time I was asked that question, I said, what do you mean? I was kind of stunned. I thought maybe every engineer that I ever met was immoral. I don't know. But they said, well, every scientist doesn't believe in God, so how can you be in the science field and also be a preacher? And I thought, oh boy, here we go. I said, truth be told, there are a lot of people in the science field who do believe in God. They just don't talk as loud as the ones who don't. Friends, when it comes to the field of science, when it comes to the field of academics, there are plenty of people in academics and science that believe in God. Problem is, the ones that don't are the ones that yell the loudest. Whenever you look at the evidence before us, whenever you look at what Paul says the invisible things from the creation are clearly seen, friends, there is just an undeniable mark that God has His hand on all of it. Paul says in Hebrews 11:3, I believe, he says in Hebrews 11:3, he says, "By faith," or through faith, "we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen or do appear were not made of, or things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Paul says, when you consider what we see, it could not have been made from things that appear. When you consider looking at a building of this scope, you sort of know what tools went into building it, don't you? If you see that there are walls that have nails in it, you know a hammer was employed. You know if you see certain things in a structure that perhaps certain bolts, certain basically all the things you see to build a building were there. As you can see, I'm not a builder. I didn't research this illustration. There are a lot of things about building that you can look at a building and say, I know what it took to make that. Do you know what it took to make a tree when there was nothing? I don't. Do you know what it took to make air in the first place? I don't. You know why? Because man can't duplicate those things. No man has ever made anything out of nothing. No man ever will make anything out of nothing. So if you see the things that are here, they had to have been made by things which do not appear because we can't duplicate it any shape or form. I don't care how smart man gets, he'll never make something out of nothing. Well, friends, what does that prove? That proves that what we see had to have been made by something we can't see. Because there is no way that we can possibly duplicate the things that we see. Man's been trying for a long time, but man's going to keep failing until this world ends. Paul says the evidence is undeniable. The things that we see give testimony to God's eternal power and Godhead. And friends, the things that we see have the mark of God all over them. I won't go through all of these because just a few months ago, many of you probably remember Brother Dan Bryant made a lot of these same points as he talked from this particular verse. But just look at one particular example. You'll find as you study creation, the number of three comes up quite often. That things happen in threes. A lot of times we say death happens in threes, or at least it happens in threes in communities. But you know, when you look at the creation, there are three states of matter: solid, liquid, and gas. There are three types of energy. There are three types of a lot of things. But when you look at one particular thing in creation, you see God's ultimate stamp of creation. You know, when you go and you look in Genesis chapter 1, everything that God does, except for one, has the same pattern. Whenever God creates, He says, let there be, and boom, it happens. He says, let there be light, it happens. Let the earth bring forth, and it happens. Let the sea bring forth, and it happens. He just says, let it happen, and it happens, and it happens, and it happens. God speaks, and it is done. But there on the sixth day, as He is surveying all of His creation, the plants, the animals, the light, the water, the dry land, He finally changes what He says. He says, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. Now, men have been debating for a long time exactly how man is made in the image of God. But friends, I'll tell you this. No plant or animal life has God's image in this sense. That when you look at man, he is comprised of three particular elements to his being. Paul tells us, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that man is composed of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. God said to himself, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. He is not talking to an angel. He is not talking to anything else in creation. He is talking to himself. No, he's not crazy. The Trinity here is talking. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are having a discussion and a mutual agreement that when man is made, he is going to have three parts, spirit, soul, and body. And those three parts would be one man. Why is that? Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one. No, friends, we are not God. But friends, let us never forget that when God made man, He made man special. I don't care what any modern person wants to bring up, we are more special than plants. We are more special than animals. We are more special than anything else in this creation because God made us that way. I don't apologize for it. God never did either. Because friends, if anything, we should feel bad about it because the special creation brought death and destruction and death upon all of creation. You know why plants and animals die? It's not because they sinned. It's because we did. You know why this earth crumbles? You know why things decay? You know why this earth moans and groans? It's because sin is in the world and man is the one that brought sin into it. But friends, never forget that man was made in the likeness and the image of God because God made him and stamped him with His mark, that man is composed of spirit, soul, and body, just as God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, moving on from Romans 1:18, there's a lot more we could talk about creation, but let's move on for the sake of time. We go to another place where the word Godhead is found. It's where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill in Acts 17. And there's a lot in this sermon we could bring out, but for the sake of time, let's just talk about how it opens and then get to our text. In Acts 17, Paul is walking around Mars Hill. And as I've told you before, a lot of historians believe there are some 3,000 plus altars there that Paul walked past and observed. He walked past some 3,000 altars. Every one of them had a deity written on it. Friends, that's a lot of altars. You want to talk about a long worship service? They had one. Can you imagine how long it took to sacrifice on each one of those altars? Man, they started at sunup and probably didn't finish till sundown to sacrifice on every single one of those altars. And Paul, his spirit is stirred within him as he sees all these things. Because friends, they were about 2,999 altars too many. There is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They had a few too many. And Paul's spirit is stirred within him, and he says to them, he says, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. He said, you got way too many of these things. He says, when I passed by your devotions, I beheld an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. He said, Him therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. You're worshiping, you don't even know not what. He says, but I'm going to declare this one that you don't even know His name. They were so superstitious, they said, you know what? We've got an altar for every god we've ever heard of, but just in case there's one up there we left out, we don't want Him to be mad at us, so let's make one for Him too. Friends, Paul says, He's the only one, and He's the one I'm going to talk about. As you get down into this particular sermon, Paul says in verses 28 and 29 of Acts 17, he starts quoting from one of their prophets, or one of their poets. He says, as one of your own poets said, we are also his offspring. Now, what Paul is quoting is a certain Greek poet who said that we are all the offspring of Zeus. He actually attributed it to a false god or a pagan idol. Now, friends, we're not all the offspring of Zeus because there is no Zeus. But Paul says that thought, the general concept is correct. He says that some of your own poets have said we are also his offspring. Go to the very next verse. He says, seeing then that we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as gold or silver or as anything that perisheth. Friends, when you start trying to talk about God, you cannot talk about Him in a frame of reference of anything that we can put our hands upon. God is not to be thought of in terms of gold or silver or anything that perisheth. God is not to be thought of in a way in which we can feel and perceive with natural senses. Our Lord and Savior Himself said in John 4 and 24, He says, God is a spirit. He didn't say God was a spirit or God will be a spirit. He says God is a spirit. You ever seen a spirit? Do you know what it looks like? I don't. But I'll tell you this, God does not look like Casper the Friendly Ghost. No charge for that. God doesn't look like an apparition of man's imagination. And friends, I'm always amazed at the superstitious nature of man. We sang that song tonight, It Is I. It talks about that night the disciples were on the sea and Jesus came unto them walking on the water. You know, when they saw Him walking on the water, and I think I made this point a while back, who would it have had to have been? Who else has the power to walk on water? Jesus is the only one who could have done that. But you know what they said when they saw Him? They cried out. They said, oh, it's a spirit. You think they'd ever seen a spirit? Have you ever seen a spirit? Friends, we can't see a spirit because spirits are things that are perceived by something other than natural sense. For us to see anything spiritual, it takes sensing it from something other than the natural. We can't sense spiritual things with natural senses. That's why whenever somebody comes and sits under the sound of preaching, and I'm not going to say they don't have a spiritual ear, but their spiritual ear is not attuned to what the preacher is saying, everybody else might be rejoicing. They're thinking, what's all the fuss about? You know, you might read the Bible and say, isn't that a wonderful passage? And says, what's so great about that? You know, whenever I tell people about how glorious church is, they say, well, what do you do? I tell them what we do, and they say, well, what's all the fuss about? Friends, there is something here that we cannot describe because we can't describe it by natural sight. We can't describe it by natural taste. We can't describe it by how things feel. We can't describe it about how things are heard in the natural ear. Because I guarantee you, if you want things that are pleasing to the sight, pleasing to the ear, you wouldn't have me as your pastor. I'm not the best looking, no amens please. I'm not the best sounding, no amens please. But friends, if God blesses a man to preach, it doesn't matter what he looks like. It doesn't particularly matter how squeaky his voice may get. But friends, I guarantee you, God is seen and felt and perceived not in natural things, but in something that He gives us to reach out and to feel after Him, Paul says. Paul says He's not very far from every one of us. Friends, He's always here. He's always right here with us, walking with His children. You know why I don't see Him sometimes? Because I'm not feeling after Him as I should. Paul says He is not very far from every one of us. He says, but we must feel after Him if haply we might find Him. Friends, He is always there, but I don't always see Him. I'm always amazed whenever I think about all the things around me all the time that I probably don't see. You know, there was a case in 2 Kings chapter 1, or 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elisha is there, and he's in a city, and they get surrounded by the Syrians. The Syrians have sent their army to go kill Elisha. And Elisha's servant, he gets up, and he walks out, and he sees this army come to kill his master. And he comes running back to Elisha, and he says, Master, we're surrounded, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, there's more with us than with them. Friends, may I tell you tonight, there's more with us than there are with them. No matter how many the devil may throw at you, there's more with us than there are with them. I don't care how thin the house may look, there are always more with us than there are with them. And Elisha, when he sees that he's not making any headway with his servant, he says, "Be still, there's more with us than there are with them." But obviously his servant was still all torn up inside. He says, "Lord, open his eyes." And it says, "The Lord opened his eyes, and he beheld in all the mountains round about chariots of fire and angels with swords in their hands." And friends, I'm convinced that in the lives that we live on a daily basis, there's chariots of fire and angels with swords in their hands standing around God's children. I can't see them, but they're there. And friends, God is still with us right here. You can't look at Him and see Him in a book. You can't see Him in a piece of wood. That's pagan theology, friends. God's not found in a piece of wood. He's not found in a book. He's not found in your clothes. He's not even found sometimes in the things that we do. But friends, He's still here. You know, some people think God's in all the things that we do. He's not. I'm in a lot of the things that I do. And He is not to be charged with my sins. But friends, even when I go astray, even when I am faltering, even when I have fallen on my face, God is still there. I may not know He's there, but He's still there. And it's my duty to feel after Him, because I should not think of the Godhead as silver or gold or things that perish. Let's move on to the last place that the word Godhead is found. It's the only place where we have something that at least we know how to at least picture it in our minds a little bit. You obviously can't picture a spirit in your minds. You can look at the creation and still not come to a good picture of God. But in Colossians 2 and 9, we read this expression. Paul is talking about Jesus Christ. And he says in Colossians 2 and 9, he says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, I just said something to you that if you ask me how that happened, I'm going to tell you, I don't know. Because when you think about an infinite God, the Godhead, who is infinite, has all power, who has all knowledge, who is just in his ultimate regal fullness, how did all of that dwell in one body? But even more so, notice what the text says. Well, notice what the text doesn't say. The text doesn't say that in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, even though it did some 2,000 years ago when Christ walked this earth. It says, "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Friends, there is a body in heaven right now. And in that body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that glorified body that was resurrected some 2,000 years ago, all the fullness of the Godhead still dwells in that holy body. Friends, I don't understand how God could bottle up all of who He is in His deity and inhabit a body. That just blows my mind. That the infinite God could dwell in one place, in one body. Now I realize heaven was not absent of God, because Christ told Nicodemus in John 3 and 13, He says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." What He's saying is, I came from heaven, I'm going back to heaven, right now I'm still in heaven. I just told you an expression I can't explain. How is Christ in heaven and on earth at the same time? I don't know. But friends, I'll tell you this, when they beheld Jesus Christ in fleshly form, they were able to handle and touch the very God of glory. They are able to touch and handle their very own Creator. Because friends, He being the express image of God, He says, "By Him also God made the worlds." You know who made the worlds? Scripture tells us Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one they were able to handle and touch and see, He made the world in which we see. He's the very God of heaven and earth. And friends, all the fullness of the Godhead is in that body, and they are able to see it. They are able to hear Him talk. They are able to watch Him walk in this world. Friends, that blows my mind. That our God would be made like unto us, His brethren. That He would live as one of us, His brethren. That He would walk and be the poorest of the poor. And He would endure the vilest of the vile for you and I. Friends, it's amazing when you consider who God is. When you consider all the power that He has, that He willingly endured and underwent the hardest life anybody has ever had. Is that not amazing? That the God of all glory endured the hardest life that has ever been lived. I can't really say I understand that. But I thank God that I believe it. And I thank God He's blessed me to know something about it. Because you know, there is a lot in my life that if I don't ever know it, it doesn't change the way things are. You know, if I had never heard a gospel sermon, if I had never ever seen a Bible, if I had never joined the Primitive Baptist Church, if I had never offered one prayer, if I'm one of God's children, I'm still going to be in heaven. What I know about it doesn't change where I'm going. But friends, I wouldn't trade any of those things. I wouldn't trade being able to read a Bible, being able to go to church, being able to sit under the sound of gospel preaching. I wouldn't trade anything that the Lord has blessed me with in that regard because it's something that God says about Himself. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. In Jeremiah chapter 9, and this is something that Paul quotes in the Corinthians. He says in verse 23 of Jeremiah 29, he says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." He said, "Nor the rich man in his riches, nor the mighty man in his might." He says, "But whosoever glory, let him glory in this." Now here's what we're supposed to glory in, friends. We're supposed to glory if we understand and know Him. Now friends, all of His children are going to know Him because He is the one that makes Himself known to His children. I'm not going to teach somebody to know the Lord. He does that work, as He says in Hebrews 8. So it's a wonderful thing to be one who knows God. That in here, you know Him. In here, your heart cries out to Him. Friends, nobody had to tell me who God was. I knew God. Nobody had to tell me God was real. I knew God was real. Nobody had to tell me that God existed. I knew God existed. You say, "Well, of course you knew God existed. You grew up in a preacher's home." Friends, it doesn't matter what home you grew up in. If you don't know God, no preacher can ever teach you to know God, my father included. But friends, God taught me to know Him. When God tendered my heart, I knew Him. But friends, it's not just a blessing to know God. Blessed is he that understandeth and knoweth me. I just confessed to you at the beginning of this sermon that I don't really know a lot about this subject. But friends, I would be wrong if I was to say I didn't understand anything about this subject. Because friends, if we say we believe in the one true and living God, and there is a trinity of persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, if we can say, "I believe that because the Scriptures teach it, the evidence of creation screams out to it, because God has just placed His signature upon all the things that we see, and in my walk and in my talk, He seems to be always there." And friends, if we can say that I believe that some 2,000 years ago there was a man named Jesus Christ who was God, made manifest in the flesh, who suffered, who bled, and died for me, us knowing these things is not what makes them so. But friends, we are blessed more than the wisest of this world, the richest of this world, or the mightiest of this world, if you know what I just explained. If you know that God exists, you know that He is real, you know that there's a trinity of persons in the Godhead, and that He, in fleshly form, came down 2,000 years ago. He suffered, He bled, and He died, and He rose again the third day. And you believe that all that was necessary for that victory, He accomplished. Friends, you have a blessing that the riches of this world cannot buy. You have a blessing that the wise of this world cannot ever discover by their own intelligence. And you have a blessing that the mighty of this world will never, ever have, no matter how many great feats of strength or natural things that they ever excel in. Friends, I'll take one moment of those things here in the house of God and all those wonderful things I could have out in the world. You know, if the world was to offer me riches and a bunch of titles out by my name, and strength and honor and glory, it doesn't compare to one glimpse of Him here in His house. It does not compare to one gentle whisper here in your heart. And it does not compare to one sweet token of peace that you have, that when you walk out those doors, the very God of all creation, the very God and Redeemer of your soul is still with you in all that He is. I said this morning at Irwinville that I'm always amazed when I hear people talk about things in relation to God and His church. I won't dwell on this long. We're almost done. You hear sometimes people say, well, it was just so cold today. It was just too cold to get out and go to church. Or sometimes when it's really hot in the summertime, they say, well, we just couldn't really get out today. It was so hot. It was just too hot to go to church. I'm still wanting to know someone to tell me what the perfect temperature is to go to church. Because you know, whenever that perfect temperature comes, it's the perfect day to go fishing or go to the golf course, seems like. But you know something else that amazes me? Is whenever somebody starts talking about God, they generally say one of two things. You know, they say, all my things, they're just too small for His notice. Or they say, they're just so big, my problems are so great, and I have been so wicked and so evil that God is too big and too good to even want to help me in these big trials of life. What exactly is the right size trial of life? Things seem to either be too small for His attention or so big that there's no way He could receive us. Friends, let me tell you something. The God of all glory, as great and powerful and as big as He is, He cares about your big and your small and your in-between. And the reason He cares about those things is because He cares about you. When you consider what we believe about God, why is it that He created man in the first place? He created man in the first place for His pleasure. He did everything He's ever done for His pleasure. It was His pleasure to create man in His image. Why is it He sent His Son down from glory to die for you? Well, He did love you, but friends, it was also for His pleasure, because He always delights to do His pleasure. We're told in Ephesians 1 that He did all these things according to the good pleasure of His will. And friends, why does He still walk beside you today? Because it's His pleasure. It's His delight. It's His joy. If I can use that word, it's His joy in heaven to be with you and to comfort you. Because friends, in all that He is, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, He cares for you. You're special to Him. Why is it that it's a blessing to understand and know Him? Because friends, if you understand something about God, I'll tell you this, you'll be more blessed in your life going forward than anybody else could ever hope to imagine. Because just that small glimpse of Him walking beside you is enough to make it through anything life could ever throw at you. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, or the mighty man in his might. But whosoever glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Friends, if you understand and know that God is one God in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you're blessed. May we continue to believe these things and follow after them and thank God that He showed them unto us. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.